Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, pray for your special guidance as we open your word. May we be enlightened and guided by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1981, I was a teenager growing up in the very secular, postmodern culture of Southern California. I was just an American kid. Didn't know anything about God, didn't have any holy book to guide me, didn't have access to any kind of religious line of thinking, didn't even have a dad to tell me, yes, no, maybe this is what's going on in the world. And so I was a kid adrift in a black sea of secular thinking. I didn't know how to make heads or tails out of what was going on in this world, literally. Never heard of the Ten Commandments, never heard of the book of Genesis, heard of the rock band Genesis, but not the book of Genesis. Didn't know anything about spiritual realities whatsoever. But I was a very, very addicted music addict. I loved music with a passion that I can't describe to you. And I would pore for hours over the lyrics of rock and roll music. And for me, it wasn't just art. It was academic input. It was something to study. It was something to look at. What do these guys believe? What do they say about reality? What is their worldview? And I'd like to share with you three sets of lyrics that stood out to me that put forth variant worldviews that I was pondering as a teenage kid. Well, first, the materialistic worldview, the naturalistic worldview, was put forth by John Lennon in probably the most popular song he ever wrote, Imagine. And he sang for all of us and tried to persuade us, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us and above only sky. I took this as a prompting toward atheism. I thought, wow, you know, that would be quite a universe in which there is no God, no moral or spiritual reality. All there is the material world that surrounds us. We're going to all die and turn into compost, and that's the end of it. And with no moral dimension to reality and no spiritual dimension, of course, there is no sense of responsibility or accountability, right? You can do whatever you jolly well please to whomsoever you jolly well please, because ultimately we're all simply returning to the ground, and there is nothing of any greater significance than that to our identity. Imagine, John Lennon prompted us, no heaven, no hell, nothing but what we see around us, and it's all coming to a screeching halt for each of us individually at death, and ultimately this expanding universe that has been moving outward, outward, outward because of the Big Bang is going to implode on itself, and energy will return to matter, and nothing to speak of will exist sometime in the future. That's the materialistic worldview. But try this song lyric by Wilson Frank and the Cavaliers. Or was it Frank Wilson in the Cavaliers in the 60s, repopularized in the 90s by Pearl Jam? In the song, a car wreck has occurred. The boy was driving and his girlfriend was killed in the accident. And then the chorus. Oh, where could my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world. In this song, we are prompted to believe that when tragedy strikes, as in this car accident, what has occurred? The sovereign, unilaterally controlling will of a deterministic deity. But not only in this song is the deity deterministic, this deity is also appeasable. Because the boyfriend says, I've got to be good so I can also go to heaven and see my baby when I leave this world. God is the kind of God who will give me access to heaven on the basis of my what? Obedience, my performance, my good deeds will give me access. God's heart will be changed toward me on the basis of my performance. God is appeasable by what I do. That's the deterministic worldview with a touch of appeasement in that popular song. And then this is the one that really got me thinking. From at that time, my favorite band in all the world, Led Zeppelin, and none of this is recommendable at all. This was at a time in my life when I didn't know which way was up. And so I'm not recommending any of this. I'm simply sharing with you what was making my wheels spin as a teenager. And Led Zeppelin, in the song The Battle of Evermore, posed another possibility for a worldview. Part of the lyric said, the sky is filled with good and bad that mortals never know. And then the song went on to speak of the dragon of darkness and said that the sunlight blinds his eyes. In another song, the band sang of the foe that threatens from the deep. And yet in another song, that there is a battle going on, and it says, the Queen of Light took her bow, and then she turned to go. The Prince of Peace endured the gloom and walked the night alone. Side by side, we await the might of the darkest of them all. Hear the angels marching. Hear them marching. Do you hear them marching? So in this song, there are angels, angelic beings, and they are marching. They are angels who are forwarding or advancing either good or evil in the world. And there is the darkest of them all, the dragon that threatens, the foe that threatens from the deep, who is leading an evil host of angels. The song goes on to call upon Jesus and to name Gabriel as one of the good angels. Now, as a kid, trying to make sense out of the world, this is what made the most sense to me. Even though these guys were completely off, as you continue to hear their worldview, you get the distinct impression that they believe in a great controversy between good and evil, and they've chosen to be on which side? The evil side. That's the impression you get. But at least as a teenager, I was seeing that, there's this idea that it's not all just a materialistic universe and all the evil is natural. It's not a deterministic universe in which God is simply doing whatever God wants to do, regardless of human choice. No, this worldview suggested that we are engaged in a battle between good and evil forces. And in that battle, human beings have before them the possibility of aligning themselves with one of the two sides. Now, I'll tell you why this made sense to me. Because I could never accept as a teenager that evil and suffering was natural. Because I always knew in my heart, even without spiritual background or training, I knew that some of the things I was witnessing in this world were, in fact, wrong and could not be natural and therefore to be ignored as having any moral aspect. I'll tell you also why it made sense to me, this warfare worldview. It made sense because I could see things happening in the world that persuaded me that a lot of the evil that we witness is gratuitous evil. It is evil that is absolutely without rationale. Sometimes human beings do things that are so dastardly and so bad to other human beings that you can't possibly make sense out of it except to label it as concrete evil. And so I thought, you know, there really could be some evil force exerting power in this world. And then my girlfriend, who's now my wife, and my mother, who were exploring spiritual things, kind of put a Bible in my direction. And I thought, huh, wow, wonder what this is about. And then we went to a seminar that was being conducted by a very articulate Bible scholar. And would you believe it? One of the first scriptures that he turned us to said, and I quote, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, who prevailed not, neither was there a place found for them anymore in heaven. And so they were cast out to the earth. Rejoice, ye heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." I thought, whoa, the Bible actually says that an evil being has taken up residence in this world and says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because you've got an enemy on your hands that you never dreamed of. But how did this come about, this biblical way of looking at the world? Let's explore what the Bible, I believe, puts forth to us as what we might call the warfare worldview or the benevolent maker worldview. Well, first of all, let's ask ourselves the question, why does it matter what we believe? The Bible very clearly teaches that it does matter, and here's why. In 3 John chapter 1, verse 11, in your outline, the Bible says, "Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is what? Of God." But watch this. "He who does evil has not what? Seen God." So the person who does evil, that's describing the behavioral part of human lives, right? Anyone who does evil things to other people, what's missing? They don't know God. Well, what is suggested here is that if they knew God, if they really saw God for who He is, what would happen to the evil actions they're performing? Well, those evil actions would cease because a new belief system would be put in place that would dictate a new set of actions, right? Then the Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinks in his heart," what? "So is he." This is why beliefs are vital. Jesus said that the Son, speaking of himself, can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, that is, whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. Notice here that Jesus very clearly teaches that he, as the Son of God incarnate in this world, he says, "I only do what I see the Father doing." In other words, my belief system, what I know about the Father, what I believe about the Father, determines my behavior. The reason why I'm acting toward you the way I'm acting toward you is because I have come forth from the Father and I have seen Him. I know the Father for who He truly is, and that's why I love you. That's why I'm about to die for you, because the Father thinks and feels that way toward you. And I'm going to live out what I believe. And then in John chapter 8, verses 38 and 41, Jesus said the same law plays out in our lives. "I speak what I have seen of my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father. You do the deeds of your Father." Again, we see here a connection between what we see and what we do. Jesus says to these people in the immediate context, the religious leaders of the time, he says, you're plotting my murder because you don't know the truth about God. You have a picture of God, Jesus goes on to explain to them, that looks more like the devil. And then in John chapter 16, Jesus explained that the time is coming when whoever kills you will think he's doing what? He's doing God a favor. He's doing God service. Why? These things they will do to you because they have not known me nor my Father. Jesus very clearly teaches here that religious persecution emerges from a wrong picture of the character of God. And that people, ultimately all of us, Jesus explains, we all do what we see. We all act out our picture of God. Whatever we believe about God ultimately will cause us to behave toward one another out of that paradigm, out of that belief system, whatever it may be. So these people, Jesus says, will murder in the name of God. Why? How could you possibly murder in the name of God? Well, we saw it in the infamous date 9/11. The people who drove those planes into those buildings believed something. What did they believe? They believed they were doing God service. So belief systems are vitally important. Now, we've considered the possibility that people believe certain things that cause them to react certain ways and behave in a certain fashion toward their fellow human beings. And I might add, toward themselves. Your conscience, when you fail God, for example, and you do things you know you shouldn't, your conscience will speak back to you your picture of God. Your conscience will torment you with a sense of inadequacy, with a sense that you must somehow get back in God's favor by your performance, if indeed your belief system dictates that kind of stress and that kind of, well, what's called in some circles, pagan anxiety. The reason it's pagan anxiety is because paganism teaches that, in fact, God can be appeased. So when you feel that you are out of God's favor, there's anxiety. As a Christian, do you have anxiety? And in that anxiety, how do you find relief? Do you find relief through some kind of behavioral pattern that wins God back to you? Or do you believe that God's already been reconciled, loves you, cares for you, and that it's a matter, rather, of coming back to where He's always been all along? Well, belief systems are vital. So let's consider now, in the moments that remain, a warfare view of reality. First of all, the warfare worldview teaches that human beings were given dominion over the earth. This is a vital point. Please take this in the bottom of page one of your outline. Genesis 1 tells us in verse 26 that when God created human beings in His own image, He said, let them have what over the earth? Dominion over the earth. Let them have dominion over their planet, over their sphere of existence. Psalm 115 and verse 16 says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to human beings. So we have here the heavens and the earth. What's happening in the heavens? Well, according to the prayer of Jesus, do you remember the prayer of Jesus? The prayer He taught His disciples? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come. Now watch this. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So according to that prayer, what's happening in heaven? God's will is happening in heaven. Question, according to that prayer, is God's will happening on earth in a universal sense? No, hence the prayer. God, we want Your will to be done on earth the way it's being done in heaven. So God's will is not necessarily in every circumstance being carried out on earth. Why? Psalm 115 verse 16 says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens. But what has God done with the earth? He has delegated it to human authority and lordship. The planet that we call home has been given to the charge of human beings. And David in Psalm chapter 8 says, What are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them what again? Dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet. So again, human beings have dominion over the world. Page 2 of your outline, please. Now, in that dominion that God has given to human beings, there's a logical conclusion that we're driven to. If God has given dominion to human beings, to some significant degree, who does not have total, complete control and dominion? God doesn't. You say, no, Ty, God is in control. God is in control in the ultimate sense that he will win the great controversy. But God is not in control in every micro detail of human experience. When a child is abducted and brutalized, have we witnessed the will of God? According to the prayer of Jesus, no. We need to pray that human beings will align their wills with the will of God as it's done in heaven. When a war breaks out and people are murdering one another on the battlefield, are we witnessing the will of God? We may witness the will of God in certain instances as he works in and through various circumstances. But in the overall picture, the Bible teaches that the human race has been given charge of their planet Earth. And something very interesting emerges from this. So when God gave Adam and Eve dominion of the world, he said in Genesis 2, he said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Note the word freely. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. What do you see in that verse? Choice. That's right. God is not rigging the game. God has not predetermined every outcome. God has created human beings with freedom. And he says, I'm going to give you a choice. You may freely eat of every tree, but not this one. And what did they do? They chose to eat of the forbidden tree. When they did so, were they carrying out the sovereign will of God? No. What, in fact, is the sovereign will of God? Is God sovereign, by the way? Yes. God is almighty, omnipotent God. But God's sovereignty was exercised back one vital step. In his sovereignty, he chose to create a free world, a free universe in which his will could be obeyed or defied. And human beings, in choosing to defy the will of God, have experienced all the suffering and evil and pain that emerges from the exercise of that freedom. So Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God made people how? Good. But they have found all kinds of ways to be bad. So there are two wills in this verse, right? There's God's will. What is God's will? God made us good. But then there's another will. There's our will. We have devised and concocted all kinds of ways to be bad. God's will is defied in a free universe, in a warfare paradigm or worldview. We see that God is not determining every outcome. In fact, if you really think about it, that should cause us great rejoicing. Because to know that God is not the one orchestrating all the pain in this world is a great relief. To realize that also imposes responsibility. That means that when somebody is suffering, God is eager for you and me to exert our freedom to relieve that suffering, to perform the will of God on God's behalf, rather than sitting back waiting for God's sovereign will to be carried out and attributing everything to God's will. Bottom line, everything in this world is not God's will. We ought to stand up and do something about what's happening in this world. And anytime we can relieve suffering, we ought to, and not be resigned to let the will of God play itself out. And so the great controversy worldview teaches us that God's sovereignty, by his own choice, has certain limitations. Not that God couldn't have created a different kind of world. He could have. God is sovereign. He could have created a world of machines and robots, pre-programmed and ensured that suffering never occur. Couldn't he have? But then we wouldn't have free choice. We wouldn't be the kind of beings that we are. And we wouldn't have the capacity for the one thing this God is after. Love. We wouldn't have the capacity for loving like God loves if we were vacuum cleaners and microwaves and computers that look like humans. If we were functional machines with no actual freedom, there would be no potential for relational interaction. We would simply do whatever we're pre-programmed to do. But God in his sovereignty didn't want that kind of world. So in his sovereignty, he chose a world with the potential for love, and hence the risk that his will might be defied. And it has been. And pain has emerged. And now God is on a quest to eliminate suffering from the world and from the universe by virtue of his love, not by virtue of unilateral control. Again, this imposes responsibility. This causes me to sit up and take notice of what's going on in this world. It causes me to get busy, to strive to use my body and my mind and my emotions and my words to be a person that could bring about, in some small way, the will of God in my sphere of existence. So that responsibility turns out to be quite a privilege. Yes, it means we need to do something, but it means not only do we need to do something, it means we get to do something. It means we are viable beings who can make a difference in this world. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your goodness and love. Pray that you would please bless our continued studies tomorrow on your holy Sabbath day. Continue to draw us to you, to persuade us, Lord, that in your sovereignty you are first and foremost and always a God of infinite love. In Jesus' name, amen.